Now I want to read just three verses to you tonight. They're all verse number 9 from different books and different chapters. But first of all, from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Where art thou? And then in the first book of Kings, and chapter 19 and verse 9. The first book of Kings, chapter 19 and verse 9. And he, that is Elijah, came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And then in the book of Revelation and chapter 1, the book of the Revelation and chapter 1 and verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now there are times, it would seem, when God calls us to give an account of where we are, and why we are there. Now this is what happened on the three occasions which I have read to you from these three different parts of Scripture. First of all, Adam was challenged by God in the Garden of Eden after he had sinned, when God came into the garden and said, Where art thou? And Elijah was challenged by God after he fled from Jezebel and was hid in a cave. And the Lord said to him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And then John, before he began writing the book of the Revelation, he began, he began by declaring where he was and why he was there. I, John, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now you will see that, first of all, there are three different positions here. First of all, there is the very tragic position of Adam. A tragic position. In creation, you remember that God gave to Adam an innocent nature, perfectly innocent, sinless nature, but innocent, and not his own uncreated life. I think that has to be remembered. Not his own uncreated life, but he gave to Adam a created life. Now there are different forms of created life. In heaven, angels have a created life. They have angelic life. That is a created life. Here on earth, there are also several forms of created life. There is vegetable life. And vegetable is something that has a body, that is, it has some physical form, but no soul. There is animal life. And animal life is a higher life than vegetable life. And animals have body and some kind of soul, a kind of an earth soul that perishes with the body. But with animals, there is a very small degree of mental ability. They know what to eat and what not to eat. There is also a very little measure of affection. A dog loves its master, cat loves its home. There is also a small degree of will. They know whether when they want to turn down this way or go that way. But it seems that the soul of animals perishes with the body. They have a body and they have a soul, a kind of an earth soul. Then there is man, who is a still higher creation than the vegetable and the animal, and evolutionists to boot, an altogether different creation. A human being has a body, a wonderful body, a body that gives him world consciousness. He has a soul, different to the animal. He has a God-breathed soul. That means that he has mind and affection and will. And when God first made man, that mind was like a lamp of light, and his affections flowed out spontaneously to God who made him, and his will was agreeable with the divine will, so that he had a wonderful soul which gave him self-consciousness, but also he had a spirit, or was a spirit, and his spirit gave him God consciousness, so that in the beginning, before sin came into the world, a man walked with God. He had fellowship with God. Evidently God came into the garden in some form, a kind of theophany or Christophany, and that is a form of man before he was brought into the flesh. And man walked with God in the garden, and they had fellowship one with another. And as a moral being, man was made accountable to God. Angels in heaven have to do his bidding, and man on earth was called also to do his bidding. And God put this man, this wonderful man, in a perfect environment. A lovely garden was his palace, and it was a perfect garden. And converse with God was natural. He had converse with God on the ground of nature, because he was yet a sinless being. And, but he was only an innocent man. He was an innocent man, and it must have been, living must have been sheer delight in a perfect garden with a sinless nature and with fellowship with God. Must have been a life of sheer delight. But God wanted this innocent man to become a spiritual man. And he couldn't become a spiritual man without choosing voluntarily to obey and to love God. And therefore, because he had the power of choice, God had to give him a little test in order to exercise that power of choice. Now, the test was not a difficult one. It was not a heavy yoke around his neck. It was a very simple thing. The generosity of God to that first man was seen in this, that God said to him, of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. There may have been hundreds of them, and he could eat of them all. That was the generosity of God. And out of all the trees of the garden, only one was forbidden. And God put a hedge around that tree, so to speak, and said that the man was not to eat the fruit of it. In the midst of the garden, there was the tree of life, which I believe represented Christ. He is the only tree of life. And man should have gone to that, if he had gone to that tree and partaken of that fruit voluntarily, then he would have become a spiritual man, but he never got to that tree. The other tree was the forbidden tree, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and represented the rebellion that was in the universe already, the satanic rebellion. And therefore to do what was forbidden and to eat the fruit of that tree would identify man with the rebellion, the satanic rebellion that was in the universe. And therefore he would become a slave of Satan. And man never did get to the tree of life. And you remember that after he sinned, that God fenced that tree round with cherubim, with flaming swords, so that man could never partake of that tree of life on the ground of nature. And he became, by his disobedience, he listened to another voice, he did the thing that was forbidden, and therefore he became identified with Satan and his rebellion against God. And therefore he became a sinful man. And the moment that he sinned, then there was an immediate withdrawal from of God's presence from him. And everything that was in communion with God came to an end. Everything withered to the core. And man became a ruined man. Man became a corrupt man. He was now identified with Satan. And now there was a deadness in his spirit. He was cut off from God. And therefore, his spirit that had communion with God could now no longer enlighten his mind and elevate his affections and make his will agreeable with God's will. His spirit was dead to God. Not that God was dead, but that he was dead to God. And you see that he was left with a dead spirit, a spirit that was dead to God. And therefore his self-life took over the primary position in his life. And he was now governed by self, by his soul life, or his self life, which was now composed of a darkened mind and unclean affections and a disobedient will. And this corrupt self was now the master of the man. That was a tragic position. He was a ruined man and bowed his head in shame as he was sent out of the garden. It was a tragic position. A tragic position. Then secondly, we have the case of Elijah. And Elijah was in a pitiful position. Now, Elijah's case is different to Adam's, because Elijah was a redeemed man. He was a man of God. He was one of the holy men of God, one of the greatest of the prophets. And but at this particular time, which I read to you, he was in a state of despondency. He was in what Mr. Bunyan would call the slough of despond. Now, before we go any further, remember that at the end of it, that this was a temporary thing, a temporary state of despondency. Because at the end of his life, you will see Elijah going up to heaven untouched by death, one of only two men who went to heaven untouched by death and rising into the heavens in triumph. But at this particular point of time, he was in a state of despondency. And what had brought it on was probably an emotional strain. And emotional strain is often the cause of despondency. You see, he just had a terrific day on Mount Carmel. You remember the great contest with the 400 prophets of Baal and the 450 of the Ashtaroth? And there was that terrific challenge on Mount Carmel when Elijah stood alone against all these false prophets that had come into the land. And he laid down a challenge. The challenge was, the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And there was to be a contest. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you go first. You are many. And they built up their altar. And they put sacrifice upon the altar. And they cried to Baal for fire to come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice. But no fire came. No fire came. Of course not. When you have a false god, there never is an answer when you cry to a false god. And so there was no answer. And as the day went on, Elijah teased them and said, well, cry a bit louder. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's having a siesta. Maybe he's talking with friends. Why don't you cry? Cry a bit louder. And he teased them all day. And of course, there was no answer. They cut themselves with knives. They screamed. But there was no answer. Because they were calling upon a god who was not a false god. And then at the time of the evening sacrifice, you remember that Elijah built up his altar, repaired the altar, and stood for the oneness and unity of God's people, put the sacrifice on it, and then he had it drenched with water time and time again, so that there would be no deception. He just had it simply drenched with water. But then he had that great evening prayer at the time of the evening sacrifice. He lifted up his heart and prayed, and the fire fell and consumed everything that was on the altar. And it was a tremendous day. And at the end of the day, we read that Elijah slew all the false prophets of Baal and cleansed the land of Baalism. But then, after that, he ran 30 miles into Jezreel in front of the chariot of Ahab. And more strain. And all this time, he probably had not eaten. And then when he got into Jezreel, then he heard that Jezebel had sworn that she would take his life within 24 hours. That within 24 hours she would make him like one of the prophets, like the prophets of Baal that he had slain. And he fled before Jezebel. And then you remember how that he came to a juniper tree and he sat down and fell asleep under the juniper tree in a tremendous state of despondency. But you can quite understand the emotional strain of all that day. And that he was just utterly spent. Utterly spent. As some preachers are after a heavy Lord's Day preaching, maybe. With a full program, they're just emotionally spent at the end of the day. And in this emotional stress, Elijah mourns over himself. He's just full of self-pity. He's almost ready for a nervous breakdown. He said, I'm no better than my father. And then he takes a strike at God. And he says, well, I've been jealous for the Lord my God. But then he said, look at me now. My life is being hounded to death. I stood for God on Mount Carmel there. Now look at me. I'm just being hounded to death. God has let me down. And probably he was disappointed. And maybe he thought that after his great victory on Carmel, there would be a great spiritual revival, but there was no revival. That the people remained indecisive. And he kind of flung up his arms and said, what's the use of going on? What's the use of trying? I only am left. Everything of God, everything that is of God, is breaking down around my ears. There's nothing left. Why go on? And so it was rather a pitiful position for a great man of God. A pitiful position. He was in a state of profound despondency and depression. Then there is John, and there is a new position here. There's the steadfast position of John. I was in the Isle of Patmos, he says. Well, that was exile. He had been exiled by the Emperor Nero to this Gentile island of Patmos, and his circumstance was entirely different to that of Adam's in a beautiful garden. Now, John was made, so tradition tells us, as an old man. He was made to work in the limestone mines of Patmos and amidst all the choking dust of Patmos, of those mines. And John had been the object of a tremendous persecution all through his ministry for the Lord in the Roman Empire. But he stood like an oak tree, just with roots so deep and in an ungenial climate and battered by storm and tempest and attacked by the wild boar of the woods. But he stood and stood steadfast. And he said, I'm here in Patmos, not because Nero put me here, but I'm here for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he was just as strong as a rock against which the waves break and fall back in foam. Tremendous testimony. There you have three different positions. You have the tragic position of Adam. You have the pitiful position of Elijah. And you have the steadfast position of John. And then there are three issues arising out of these positions. First of all, in the case of Adam, and of course we couple Eve with him, Adam lost his innocency in the garden. Of course he did. When sin comes in, innocency goes out, and innocency expires. And we need to remember, my friend, we need to remember that all the troubles that are in the world all stem from that tragic act in the Garden of Eden, when man sinned against God. That is the explanation of the upset in nature. That is the answer to the thorns and the briars and the weeds that come up in your garden. That there is a curse upon the earth. That is the reason why there is disturbance in nature. And there are earthquakes and floods such as we have experienced in Texas just this time, and drought and famine and all other kinds of natural calamity. The explanation is all in the fact that man sinned against God, so that there was a disturbance in the whole of creation. But the greatest curse fell upon man himself. Looking at the news the other night on TV, I saw a man cry because his home furniture was ruined. Everything ruined, carpets, furniture, everything, and he said he just bawled. He cried. But I wonder if that man ever cried for his sin. You see? And yet the greatest curse was not natural calamity. The greatest curse fell upon man himself. So that when man multiplied, when man, the first man and woman, when they multiplied and filled the earth, God looked down upon the earth at the progeny of Adam and Eve, at the great family of mankind that had come from that original pair. God looked down on the whole of mankind, and he said, there is none good, no, not one. That is to say, that the mind had become vain, the understanding had become darkened, ignorance sat upon the throne, a corrupt self ruled his life. What a tragic thing. And man worshipped the creature more than the creator. Sometimes we need to remember, and remember it well, that man has a curse upon him. He is dead to God, dead in trespasses and sins. And Adam, of course, tried to cover, he and Eve tried to cover up their sins, and tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, but it meant nothing to God to cover up. God could see through everything. So, the issue in the case of Adam was innocency lost and innocency expired. It was an end to his innocency, and now he was a sinful man. In the case of Elijah, the issue from that state of despondency was a loss of faith and of courage, a temporary loss of faith and courage. You remember, his case was quite in a different category to that of Adam. He was a notable servant of God, one of the greatest of the prophets, but he was brought into a state of doubt and unbelief for the moment. And you would hardly have thought it of a man of Elijah's stature. You see him on Mount Carmel, standing there alone, challenging all the false prophets in the land. Tremendous courage, tremendous courage. And a man of tremendous faith. And then, before long, here he is, sat under a juniper tree, and succumbing to a death wish, wanting the Lord to take him, wanting to die. You can hardly imagine this of Elijah. But you see what despondency can do for people, what depression can do for people. He wanted to die, poor man. And not die like the Apostle Paul. Paul also wanted to die. He said, I have a desire to depart, to be with Christ. You know, most of God's people, they would want to be present when the Lord comes to escape death. Most believers are like that. They'd like to be present when the Lord comes in order to escape death. Well, it wouldn't mean very much, because you would have to pass through, if we are here on the earth when the Lord comes, we'd have to pass through something that was equal with death. without to pass through a change, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we'd have to pass through some change equal with death. But most believers would like to be present at that time. But the apostles couldn't wait for the coming of the Lord. He had a desire to depart, to be with Christ. Because of his love for Christ, he longed to be in the arms, in the loving embrace of Christ. Oh, he wanted to look upon that fair face, and he wanted that longed-for face-to-face communion with him who had loved him and given himself for him. But not Elijah. Elijah wanted to die to escape a bad circumstance. Just because he was depressed, because he was fearful, because he had lost his courage and lost his faith, because he had fled from Jezebel. He wanted to die. That is not how to die. And that is not how believers are to die. Certainly. That is not the way to die. Just to escape a certain circumstance. Well, that was Elijah. He had lost his faith and his courage for that moment. Temporarily. But then there was John, and John kept his testimony. John, who was steadfast, John kept his testimony, and John was in the worst of all environments. John was in the limestone pits of Patmos, in a cruel exile, exiled away from all his country and all his friends, and probably working with a criminal bunch in the mines of Patmos. And yet he remains steadfast. You see, it's not your circumstances, my friends, that determine your character. It's not your circumstances. It's not your environment. John was in the worst of all environments. But he remained steadfast, and he kept his testimony for the Lord. Wonderful thing to do. Some of you have read Watchman Nee's book. There may be one or two things you don't agree with, but Watchman Nee was a great man of God, by any standard. And he spent 25 or 30 years, 25 years and more, in a prison camp. And God only knows what he suffered during that time. But when I had a conference about 2 or 3 years ago in Cincinnati, a Chinese conference, the other speaker was a brother who came from Taiwan specially for that conference. His name was Newman Ver. And he was a friend, a close friend of Watchman Nee's, and he had received the last letter that Watchman Nee wrote before he died. And I read the letter in Chinese. You see, he couldn't say anything about God, couldn't say anything about Christ or anything spiritual in a letter that had to pass through a severe censorship. But Watchman Nee said it in a very clever way, said something in a very clever way. He said, the joy that I had 25 years ago, I still retain. Wonderful. Kept his testimony, like John on the Isle of Patmos. Some of you have read that little missionary book that I wrote, and there are stories in there of men who suffered but kept their testimony. I remember away up on the mountains of China among the aboriginal tribes. I remember going over to the Laga tribe. I worked among the Norsu tribe at the time. Went over to the Laga tribe. And a dear Christian brother, the Lagas were almost serfs to the Norsu. The Norsu were the landowners. And the poor Laga were the serfs of the Norsu. But you know, there were some great believers among the Laga. And there was one of the elders there who entertained me for the evening meal, and he had a chicken prepared, and after the evening meal, he said, I want to show you something, brother. And he took his shirt off. And across the back were great wheels across the back. And I knew he wasn't telling me for sympathy. I knew he had something in his mind because his eyes were twinkling. And then he said, time to go to the meeting. We went down to a chapel that they had, the building that they themselves had built. They was packed to the doors. He took me down to the front seat, and on the front seat, there was a Chinese gentleman who was one of the great landowners of much of the territory that belonged to the Lhasa. And he took me and introduced me to this Chinese gentleman sitting on the front bench. And then he patted this man on the back, and then he turned to me and he said, do you remember the wheels on my back? He says, this is the man that made them. But he said, I had my revenge on him. I led him to Christ. And the Chinese gentleman turned to me with a smile and he said, you know what? Do you know what influenced me? He said, while I was beating him with a length of firewood, he was praying for me. And I thought, well, a man that will suffer for what he believes, he must have something real if he's going to suffer for it. And that was the first shaft of conviction, he said, in my soul. And the poor Lhasa led him to Christ. You see, church history is replete with all these kind of stories. Of men who, like John on the Isle of Patmos, have stood steadfast for the Lord and kept their testimony. And kept their testimony in the face of the strain and stress and persecution and martyrdom even. Kept their testimony. Well, Adam lost his innocence. Elijah lost his faith. But John kept his testimony. Then you see in these three men, you see three workings of Satan. And Satan's approach to each is different. His approach to every one of us is different. But you see his approach, you see first of all his assault upon Adam and Eve. And the stakes were high, of course. Satan saw that if ever this man went to the tree of life and voluntarily chose to obey God and voluntarily partook of the tree of life, that he would never be able to, if that man became a partaker of eternal life, he would lose him forever. And therefore he worked quickly and he worked with very clever skill and deception. And he worked through an agent, through a serpent. And the serpent came into the garden. Now, it wasn't a wriggly snake that came into the garden, otherwise Eve would not have been there. She would have fled. But the word serpent also means the shining one. He came into the garden evidently in some beautiful form. And found Eve away from her husband, outside the protection of her husband, and he engaged her with talk. And he must have been in some beautiful form to attract her attention. And you see how he worked through Eve to reach Adam and to ruin the federal head of the human race. That first of all, he questioned the word of God to Eve and said, hath God said? Hath he really said that? And then he denied the word of God. God had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Satan said, thou shalt not surely die. And then thirdly, he impugned the character of God. He said, God knows that in the day that you eat, you'll just be as wise as he is. God is holding out on you. is keeping back something from you that you ought to know. He's keeping back an experience that you ought to have. And so through Eve, he reached Adam. And Adam also partook of the forbidden fruit in the federal head of the human race. Fell into a trap. Then he brought pressure. We see his pressure on Elijah. Different to the assault upon Adam. But he brought pressure upon Elijah. He couldn't attack Elijah in the same way as he attacked Adam or Eve. He couldn't make Elijah doubt the word of God or deny the word of God. Elijah was a prophet. But in a moment of weakness and in a moment of exhaustion and in a moment of emotional drainage, he gave him just a plague of doubt about the ultimate success of God's work. I only, he said, am left. What's the use of trying? What's the use of going on? And you see that this is one of the things, I think this is very common today, that the devil can bring such a pressure upon us as we think that God's work is falling apart. That God's work is perishing in the world. And so we want to throw the towel in, as pugilists say, or the managers say. Throw the towel in. Give it up. Call it a day. And so he brought into Elijah just a plague of doubts and fears about the prosperity of God's word in the land. As you with John, well, he couldn't deal with John as he dealt with Adam. He couldn't deal with John as he dealt with Elijah because John was never in depression. John was the man of Jesus' bosom. He was such a lover of Christ. How could he deal with John then? Only one way. And that by persecution. And so the devil raised up persecution against John, and through the Emperor Nero, he was banished to Patmos, and tradition tells us that he was actually put into a vat of boiling oil. And only by a miracle was he brought out alive. Miracle of God's delivering power. So tradition tells us. And I would be inclined to believe it too. But you see, that is the only way that Satan had to deal with a man like John. Persecution. Persecution. So he dealt with Adam by deception. And had an agent called Satan. Called the serpent. He dealt with Elijah. Through a plague of doubt. And had an agent called Jezebel. But he had to bring persecution to John, and he had an agent called Nero to do it. Always as an agent. So those were the three workings of Satan. Now there were three counter workings of the Lord toward these three men. That first of all, in the case of Adam and Eve, there was redemption. There was redemption from sin. They were conscious of shame. They were naked before God. They had been stripped of everything. They were naked and they were conscious of their nakedness. And conscious of their sin, which had stripped them and made them naked. Probably they had been covered with a garment of light. But now they were ashamed to stand in front of each other. But you know that God made these two coats to cover their nakedness. And these coats were not coats of leaves joined together. Or no, were they coats of twisted bark or plaited roots. They were coats of skin of an innocent animal that had died to cover their nakedness. So here was a wonderful picture of redemption in the Garden of Eden. That first of all, blood was shed. The blood of an innocent one was shed. That animal had to be killed. And that pointed forward, of course, to Calvary's cross and our redemption through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also the skin of the animal was used to cover their nakedness, to provide a covering for them, pointing forward to the fact that our nakedness before God would be covered by the righteousness of Christ, that we could stand before God clothed in spotless garment, a spotless garment of righteousness. So there was redemption, God's great counteraction to the ruin of Satan upon human life. Then in the case of Elijah, there was what is always good for depression, rest and good food and drink. And Elijah rested under the juniper tree, and the Lord let him rest, and then he woke him, and there was food and drink at his side. And the Lord said, arise and eat. And then the Lord let him go to rest again and had another good sleep. Sleep it out. And then he woke him again and said, arise, eat and drink, Elijah. The journey is too much for thee. There was resting and there was good food and there was good drink. And you see the spiritual counterpart is there in this. The spiritual reality of that. My friends, that when we are in depression and when we are in despondency, we are to flee to Christ. We are to learn how to rest in Him. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. We are to learn to rest in Christ and learn to feed upon Him. And there are lots of people in depression today because they have stopped feeding upon the word, feeding and drinking. And the Lord said, eat and drink abundantly, my beloved. We're to feed upon Christ. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, he said. And we are to feed upon him. That will soon bring us out of depression. To rest in Christ and to feed and drink upon Christ, that will soon clear our depression. Then John. How about John? Persecuted John. What was the Lord's counterworking for John? Vision. Vision. The first book of verse chapter of Revelation, he said, I turned to hear the voice that spake with me, and I saw in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man. And he described, a vision of the exalted Christ, a vision of the glorified man of Calvary. What a vision. Too much for John to take. He fell at his feet as dead. That's too much for the natural man. That's why we have to put off this body. It's incapable of beholding the Lord in his glory. We need a new body altogether for the capability of beholding Christ in glory. But what a vision. What a vision. And my friends, nothing will sustain us in persecution except to have that vision that comes through God's word, that vision of the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. To have an inward spiritual vision of the Lord upon the throne, far above all. Wonderful. Well, these are three men. And he said to the first, where are you? It was just the cry of a broken-hearted father. Adam, where art thou? And then to Elijah, when he had gone further and hid in the cave, what doest thou here, Elijah? This is not the place for a man of God. What doest thou here, Elijah? But John, he didn't wait for the Lord to ask him. He declared where he was and why he was there. I, John, was in the isle that is called Patmos. And what a wonderful thing he said. For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord make us just as strong as John. Just as strong as John. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we give thee thanks for this hour, and we bless thee for thy word, and we do thank thee for the history of men, the history of men, from which we glean so much, and from whom we learn our spiritual lessons. Oh, we pray, Lord, to make us wise. And help us, Lord, as we read the history of those men whom thou hast recorded in thy word. Help us to understand the cause of all human failure and the cause of all human steadfastness through Christ. Make us strong in the Lord, we pray, and in the power of thy might. For thy name's sake and thy glory. Amen.